prison.
Amen. Let's take our hymn book and turn to a hymn of response. And when they just played for us, number 217, Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Let's stand together and sing each of these verses. Sinlessness, and to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. He died in our place. He bore our sins. And to prove that you accepted that sacrifice, you raised him from the dead. And today we have the hope of eternal life with you because of what he has done for us. We rejoice in you this Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that what we do here would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. For we ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We'll take your hymn book again and turn to number 215 now. This is to the tune, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. Let's stand together and sing both of these verses together this morning.
Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. It's interesting that Resurrection Sunday falls on the eve of what some people have referred to as National Atheist Day. You don't get that. Tomorrow is April the 1st, which is April Fool's Day. And David, on at least two occasions in his Psalms, tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The event that we're celebrating today forever settles the answer to the question, is there a God? Paul says in the book of Romans that the mass of humanity is without excuse. First of all, because all of creation declares, it shouts out, we're not here by accident. There is a creator who created us. And the more in my pea-sized brain I get glimpses of the astounding creation that we have, it really is foolish to think that this simply happened by time plus chance. Just is utter rubbish. But beyond that, we have been given special revelation that we're turning to today. And it's in that special revelation that we understand who this God is and what he has done to settle the most important issue that faces humanity, and that is our sin. He settled it by dying on the cross, sending his son to die on the cross in our place as a sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God in himself. Christ died and was buried and rose again the third day as a testimony to the fact that God the Father accepted that sacrifice. And all who trust what Jesus did for them, not what they can do for him, but what Jesus did for them, all who trust that are given eternal life and forgiveness of sins. That was a call for help, which Mom wisely is avoiding right now. Here we are in John chapter 20, and this is John's record of Christ's resurrection. We begin in verse 1 where we're told, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And let me just insert here that that is the way John refers to himself. Rather than using his name, he simply refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. And let's stop there a moment this morning, and let me just ask the question, what do we know about this woman, Mary Magdalene, that John is focused on? Well, let me point out that somewhere in the past, her name became associated with a life of immorality before she met the Lord. But just if we can set this record straight this morning, whether that is so or not, the scriptures don't tell us that. That is, she's not accused of being immoral in the scriptures. What we do know from the scriptures are that at one point, her body was the home of seven demons. And when she met Jesus, Jesus graciously, wonderfully exorcised those, expelled those demons from her. And while that was a significant thing in her life, it made a huge difference for her, not only in the removal of those demons, but as Mary followed the Lord Jesus, she came to understand that she could have forgiveness of sins through him. And it was something that she never got over. She was a regular follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And so much so that when it came to Christ's crucifixion, while his followers, his disciples, all but John, fled and went into hiding, Mary, along with some of the other women, was there at the cross. She stayed there and watched that gruesome event as he suffered and eventually died. Well, If you were reading some of the other gospel accounts, and we did read the one from Matthew a moment ago, we're told that there were other women that were there at the resurrection as they came to the tomb. And the question is, why is John only mentioning Mary as he looks at this account? And I have to think that he chose to focus on Mary Magdalene, perhaps because of her past and that part of it. But John indicates there were others there. Look at the second part of verse 2 again. As Mary came running back, she finds Peter and John, and notice what she says to them. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and not, I don't know where they put him, but what? We don't know where they've hidden his body. That is, in addition to really agreeing with, John is agreeing with the credence of the rest of the gospel writers, that there were several women there at the empty tomb on that first resurrection morning. The words, we don't know where they've hid him, give us a really strong implication this morning that I don't want you to miss. See, the implication of what Mary is saying is that neither she and the other women with her, nor the disciples that she's now talking to, were expecting what they have found. They weren't looking for the resurrection. You say, wait a minute, Dan, when I read the Gospels, Jesus, as he got closer to the crucifixion, repeatedly says, this is what's going to happen when we go to Jerusalem this time. They're going to betray me. They're going to crucify me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And as we have the way of saying, it was like it went in one ear and out the other. It just went right over their heads. And I can understand that. I mean, if you've never seen a resurrection before, or if they're awfully rare in history, you would miss that. But the point being that this wasn't some well-planned, choreographic deception plot. The disciples got their heads together and said, hey, how can we do this and make a worldwide religion out of it? By the way, every decade, I'm told, since Christ, every decade, there have been over 100 million believers who have lost their lives for the sake of Christ. Think of that. Think of the millions of people who are martyred for their faith, not just in the first century, right along. Boy, that's a good idea, wasn't it? Let's get a faith that is a peaceful faith and where people have to suffer for their cause and so forth and give their life. This wasn't something just to deceive the masses. This is taking them by surprise. In fact, verse 3 goes on to tell us, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. John apparently is younger. He's more fleet of foot. He gets to the tomb, and notice what happens when he gets there, verse 5. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. It's significant, by the way. Let me just alert you to something. John uses three different words to tell his readers about how he and Peter looked into the tomb. If we were speaking in English, we would be happy just to say, I got there and I looked in. And he got there and he looked in. And that communicates one thing to us, but the Greek language is much more precise. And each of these words not only tell us how they looked in, but what was going on in their minds. The first word that's used here is a word that means not just to look in, but just it's to peer in. It's to kind of look in. John came up to the tomb and he's like, maybe some of you would be. He just kind of looks in. Maybe it's because he's like people today. There are some people that really don't even want to go to a cemetery, much less to go into an open tomb where a body has been. And I can appreciate that from their vantage point. I don't know that that was John's problem, and obviously it wasn't, because he eventually goes in with Peter. Maybe as a Jew, you've just come through Passover. This is where a dead body that has been decomposing has been. I don't want to go in and defile myself. Whatever his reason was, as he got to the tomb, he was on the outside looking in this way. But not so Peter. Look what happens, verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Here's classic Peter coming up. Never met a challenge he couldn't muster up to. He's running behind John. John gets there first, but when he gets there, he just kind of barges, he's kind of like, Walmart, get out of the way. I want to get in line ahead of you. And in he goes up to the front, and he's looking around. And it says he saw something. This is the next Greek term. It's the idea of looking in attentively. Now, what is it that he saw? Did you see what John just recorded for us here? It says he saw grave clothes lying where they should have been if they were still wrapped around the body. And the cloth that had been over Jesus' face was folded and lying off to the side. But maybe I need to back up just a minute here. Do you understand what they did with what the Jews did with bodies? They did not embalm them as we do, but what they did do was they would clean a body, and after Jesus' terrible death, it was so terribly soiled, they cleaned the body, and then they took long linen cloth and began to wrap the naked body and to put spices in with it. The spices were there to offset the odor in part, and so they would wrap the body. So wrap around. And the last thing they would do would be to put a napkin over the face of the deceased. And they would put them in the tomb, and they would seal it up, and that's where the body would decompose. And so as Peter has come back, now they've come to the tomb, and he's rushed in. He looks in, and he's looking. Here are the grave clothes. But a strange thing, the grave clothes are there wrapped up, but it's like there's no body. And the face, or the napkin that had covered his face, was folded neatly off to the side. Two questions come to mind here. First of all, why is this strange? It's strange because if the body had in fact been stolen, as the Jewish leaders promulgated that lie afterwards to cover this event, if the body had been stolen, the grave clothes wouldn't have been there. You understand that? If you're going to steal a dead body, now who in the world wants a dead body? But if you're going to steal the dead body, you don't take time to unwrap the clothes, right? And then, well, we got the body. Now let's try to wrap it up as best we can, make it look like it was still here. What do? You just take the body. You go. Or if you do unwrap the body, you unwrap it, and you throw the linen over off to the side. It's kind of helter-skelter there, and you get out of there. But what John sees is quite different. It's all wrapped up there. So that brings another question. What's the impression you're left with when you read these verses? So the absence of Jesus' body doesn't indicate some hurried escape. Just get the body and get out of here. No, this is an orderly departure. It seems that what John is saying is that these grave clothes were right where they'd been when Jesus was still in them. So what he's saying is when Jesus rose again, his body simply passed through those grave clothes. Now we're going to come to something else at the end of this chapter, but this is a part of the whole remaking of resurrection bodies, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not a spirit. It's not a vapor, not a ghost. The body that you and I have, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when it is raised again, will be like Christ's body. It's going to be a whole recomposition, so that things that we can't do today, we could then. One of the things apparently is that Jesus was able to pass right through these clothes. Now, this is all consistent, by the way, with what Jesus does later, and we'll see that in a moment. But for now, look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, when Jesus went into the tomb, he tells us he also saw what Peter was seeing, but now he uses a third Greek term to describe what's going on here. He doesn't just say, I went in and I peered in like John did when he first got there in verse 5. And he's not just beholding attentively as Peter did in verse 6 when he went into the tomb. John says when he came in, he has this idea of seeing something and perceiving what he's seeing. He's seeing it in such a way that he comprehends what he's seeing. Let me say it this way. When John came in behind Peter and he looked at what was in front of him, he got it. He's the first one to understand the resurrection, even if it's on an elementary scale, but he gets it. When Peter saw this sight, by the way, he must have been thinking to himself, why would the grave robbers just take the body but leave the clothes like this? In fact, why take the body at all? But John comes in and he looks more closely at it. He perceives the missing body. He sees how the grave clothes are all orderly there, as if it had been still wrapped around the body. And he realizes this isn't due to a robbery. This Jesus has risen from the dead. His body has gone through those grave clothes. Now notice two things here. First of all, as a result of what John saw, he lets us know he's the first of the disciples to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. It's an elementary faith, understand. He goes on to say, as yet they didn't know the scriptures that he had to rise from the dead. Jesus is going to explain that to them later. It's elementary, but he still believed. He got it. And secondly, while it's been said before, it's worth saying it again. The stone that had been over the front of this tomb was moved away not to let Jesus get out. After all, if he had just passed through his grave clothes and left them just as they were, if in a while we're going to see he comes into a room where the door is locked and suddenly he's there, he could go through the gravestone. That's no problem. The stone wasn't moved to let Jesus get out. The stone was moved to let we mortals in so John and Peter and others could look in and see for themselves that he really had risen from the dead. This whole section of John's gospel really is a powerful eyewitness testimony that strikes you as saying this is psychologically and historically true. After all, John says in verse 9 that even after all the teaching that Jesus had been giving them, they still didn't understand the scriptures about his rising from the dead. Jesus had told them repeatedly. They still hadn't got it. But apparently it was still vague to John. And by the way, why wouldn't it be? If you had been in his sandals, would it be any different? I don't think so. But they hadn't explained the Old Testament scripture. So clearly the disciples were not expecting the resurrection. They weren't trying to invent some story to fit their religious views. And as it was, Mary Magdalene was there with the disciples. Look at verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their homes, but verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Stop a minute. How did this happen? Mary went to the tomb earlier. She finds the door open, the body gone. She runs back to town, finds Peter and John, tells them what's going on. Peter and John leave her in the dust. They make it back to the tomb. And while they're there doing what we just read, Mary is coming back. It's been a long day for Mary already. And she gets back to the tomb. So they go, but she stays now at the tomb. And we're told that she stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." It's interesting, isn't it, looking at Mary coming to this. Why didn't Mary realize that these were angels? Often in the scriptures, when an angel appears to someone, they're just taken back. In fact, when these angels initially revealed themselves to the Roman guards, we read that, didn't we, in the Matthew account. When the Roman guards were there, the angels revered themselves in the heavenly glory. And they were struck with fear and terror. But there are other times in the Old Testament when angels appear, when they assume the appearance of a mortal like us. And so the person that's talking to them only later realizes, that's who I was talking to. It was an angel. apparently that's what's happened with Mary Magdalene as she talks to these angels. Verse 14, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Stop there a minute. Why is it that Mary doesn't know that this is Jesus who's standing in front of her? That's a puzzle, isn't it? She's been with him, if she was there near the beginning of his ministry, 3 years. Why aren't you recognizing him? Well, there are a couple possible things coming into play here. First of all, it's early morning. Maybe the light, the haziness of the early morning is clouding her vision. But add to that, ladies and gentlemen, have there been times in your life when you've been in deep grief and you've been weeping? And has your vision been real clear when that's going on? She is in deep grief. And when it says she was standing there weeping, she really was. She loved her master. And as she's weeping, she can't focus very well. Certainly, it gives credence to the first witnesses, by the way. Jesus was the last person she expected to see. Remember what we said a while ago, that this wasn't some plot? She was not expecting him. I have had a dear professor in college who I'd learned just a month or so ago, passed away in his late 90s. Mr. Bishop, we refer to lovingly behind his back as the Pillsbury Doughboy. He was a kind of a short, round fella, felt like you could kind of punch him and he would smile. Just a dear man of God. And he had an actual account in his life from friends who, one friend had heard that another friend of his, whom he had known all his life, had died. They were living far enough apart that he simply took it at face value. And some while later, they were walking down the street and they crossed each other. And he looked at him, his friend looked at him, and knowingly, and he walked right past him until his friend called his name after he walked past. And he turned around, and you can imagine his utter shock when he realizes I thought you were dead. But he walked right past him. He just wasn't really expecting it. So that's perhaps part of Mary's problem here. By the way, often after the resurrection, Jesus was not immediately recognized. When you read the accounts that we have in the other Gospels, on some occasions it may have been because of their skepticism or because of the grief, as we're seeing in Mary here. Dr. Luke, in his account, and I'd encourage you to read chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, says that the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus when Jesus came up to them could not recognize Jesus because the Lord held their vision. He didn't let them see and recognize them. It was a very sovereign thing on his part. And in addition, remember that what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, when the resurrection takes place and our bodies come out, there is a change that goes on. So let me look at verse 15 once again with you. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. By the way, just kind of interject here. If you get real close to me today, maybe not so close, you'll see that I've got these things in my ears. I never have had real great hearing, and the older I get, the less of it I have. But my wife is very perceptive in her hearing and her olfactory and other things. We'll be watching a TV show or a movie, and she'll hear an actor on the thing, and she'll say, oh, you know who that is? That's so-and-so that was in such and such a movie. And I'll look at him and, you know, age or something or makeup, and oh, boy, it really is. How'd you know that? Well, I heard his voice. And just can hear the voice and know it. Mary has been with Jesus for how long? And when Mary hears Jesus say, Mary, right away, she gets it. And apparently that voice recognition was there. So verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I hope you were listening and following when I read those last words. Did you hear the shift of word choice that Jesus is using? It's really significant. On Thursday evening, we had our Maundy Thursday service, and we remembered something of what took place in the upper room the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed. And in the upper room, he calls the disciples his friends. There's this wonderful relationship that had been teacher-disciple for a while, but as they come to the last moments of his life, Jesus refers to them as his friends. And that's wonderful in itself, but now he says not only are his disciples his friends, but notice, did you see what he called them? Go and tell my brothers. They're sharing the same Father now. How does this new relationship happen where Jesus, the Lord of glory, can call these mere mortals who are believers in him his brothers? What an astounding thing. How does that happen? Well, the answer is it's made possible by the death that he has just died on the cross and now by the resurrection. What is it that Peter says? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy wherewith he loved us, caused us to be born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He never got over that, and neither will we if we come to grips with this. Remember what John said at the outset of his gospel in the prologue? He said, "As many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the authority, the right to become what?" Help me out here. Sons of God. Children of God. I'm looking at different ones here, different families. I see your children. They are your children, physical. We have that. But here is the ultimate reality of human families. God as our Father, and we as, with Christ, co-heirs and a part of the family. How does that take place? The answer is when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we become children of God. And that happens, are you ready for this? By adoption. By adoption. Now this is something that needs some thought on our part today. Think with me. When we think of adoption in the West today, we think of getting a child when they're just a baby in arms, and then we adopt them and bring them in and we care for them and raise them. And that's wonderful, by the way, in itself. But that's not how adoption was done in the ancient world. In the Greek and Roman world, if you were a wealthy person and you did not have children and you wanted to leave your estate to someone, you would go out and find a young man who was already up into some years, perhaps in his teens. And you'd check him out and you'd find out if he was good health, maybe if looks were something to you, you'd see if he was handsome, you'd find out if his intellect was sharp, and you'd check his moral character. Does this person have a propensity of getting in and out of trouble all the time? Because I want them to have my name, and I want them to have my estate when I'm gone. And I want to make sure that whoever gets that represents me accurately and fairly. That's how it was done in the past. Is that how God does it in our case? When he adopts us into his family? Understand the significance of this. See, when God adopts us, he does it out of absolute free love. Not because our character, not because our record shows that we're worthy to bear his name. In fact, just the opposite is true. This is the wonder of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. None of us is worthy to be called a child of God. Remember the story from Alexander the Great's campaigns. And there was, after one of the campaigns, they found a soldier who had deserted and he'd run. Now, treason on that level, deserting your post, is usually a death sentence. But this was the only son of a man who was of some stature in Macedon. And he appealed personally to Alexander the Great, "Please spare my son's life." And so in the proceedings that were going on, Alexander took the factors in it and decided to deal graciously with this young man. And he said, I'll remit your sentence. You're excused. And as he left, his father referred to him and said, Alexander, I'm so glad you've been spared. And Alexander the Great, for the first time hearing his name, rose from his throne and almost went ballistic, as we say. He grabbed that young man by the throat and he shook him and he said, your name is Alexander? How dare you disgrace that name? Do you understand what God has done for us? We don't get this naturally, because the way we look at things, you have to earn my favor. If you will do this, then I will do that. When it comes to the salvation that God has given to us, it is because of nothing that we have done for him. It is because of no good thing that he sees in us. It is a matter of his love and grace and mercy that he chooses to give us the love of Christ to save our souls. This is an astounding, astounding thing. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be to you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. John tells us that when Jesus came to these men on this first evening after the resurrection, something happened that was parallel, really, to what happened earlier when Jesus left the grave. He was able at the grave to pass through his grave clothes. Now you see what John is telling us. He comes into this room. The door was locked. They're afraid of what the Jews may do to them next. And suddenly there is Jesus standing in the midst. How did he get in? Apparently, and we're surmising this, the resurrection body that he now has underwent a reconstitution, recomposition, so that it could do this sort of thing. It's not a spirit, it's not a vapor, it's not a ghost, but it is supernatural. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15, the longest chapter of that letter that Paul wrote back to that church, is all about the resurrection. And whereas there were some people at Corinth who were trying to downplay a physical resurrection, saying, well, you know, it's not really going to be your body coming out of the grave, and we're just going to be spirits. And Paul said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. What the first Adam failed to do when he disobeyed God and plunged this human race into sin, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, successfully did when he obeyed his Father perfectly, died as a substitute for us, took our place, and rose again from the dead. And when we step into the kingdom era, we will have new bodies. We're not going to be like ghosts where you come up to someone and, you know, you see these movies where they kind of punch and their hand goes through the person and so forth. We're going to be as we are, flesh and bone. That's what Jesus said in John. When they were looking, and they were kind of tedious, he said, touch me and see, I'm flesh and bone. That's what we're going to be. Interesting, these men were Jews. They grew up all their life greeting each other with a very typical Hebrew greeting, shalom. Peace, shalom lecha, lecha shalom. They say to each other. Now it's vested with a whole new different meaning. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And he said, when he said this to them, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. We need to think about that last verse just a moment this morning. If you are from, and understand when I say what I'm about to say, I'm not bashing other people's religions. Their religions, I understand, that's not my point. But just to make an important distinction here, within the Roman Catholic scheme of things, they believe that not only these disciples, but those who were their successors were given the power to forgive sins you came to them and I've done this bad thing, they could say, we forgive you. Or to retain the sins. No, you're not going to be forgiven of that. Now, having said that, you who have read the Bible, let me ask you this question. Can you think of any biblical illustrations where the apostles did that during their subsequent ministry? Someone came to them who had sinned, and Peter said, oh, I forgive you, you're okay. Oh, yep, that was too big a sin. Nope, you're not forgiven of that. See, there's none of that in the epistles. There's none of that in the book of Acts. Therefore, I think it's more proper, it's safer to look at the biblical record and see how it was that these disciples actually did conduct themselves. Jesus is here referring to the power promised and the authority that's given in connection with the preaching of the gospel. See, when the disciples were able and the subsequent church is able to announce on what terms will sins be forgiven? On what terms will your sins not be forgiven? That's what's going on here. When a person understands the gospel of Jesus Christ, that if you will believe, if you will trust what Jesus did for you, he will forgive your sins. It's all about what Christ does for us. When the disciples preached the gospel and people repented of their sins and they received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, Jesus says, you are authorized to tell them their sins have been forgiven based on what I have done for them. But if they refuse to repent of their sins, their sins are still retained. They still have that responsibility. See, the forgiveness of sins is one of the major benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. It's the essence of the new covenant that Christ has instituted at the Last Supper. And proclaiming the forgiveness of sins was the prominent feature during the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. Jesus is giving the apostles, and by application extension, you and I who are believers today, he's giving us the privilege of announcing what heaven's terms are when it comes to how a person receives the forgiveness of sins. If you will trust what Jesus did for you, he will forgive your sins. If you refuse to trust what Jesus did for you, then hear what the Word of God says, that there is salvation and none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christianity, understood properly, is indeed narrow. Not because we want to be self-righteous, but because Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We're not running around with bayonets and guns forcing people to believe this. That's not the point. We're simply announcing what the Lord of glory has told us is true. It's interesting. As we come further here, notice what happens in next verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into the side where the spear was thrust, I will not believe. Stop a minute. What do we know about this man Thomas? And let's just look at these two verses. What do we know about him? Verse 24 tells us he was a twin. That meant, that is, growing up, maybe they're identical twins, because later he's called Didymus, Ditto. You know, they really were close to each other. So here we have these two fellows growing up, and we don't have any twins in our church right now, but on occasion you see these identical twins, and it's really a pretty, like you take a double take. Thomas must have been one of those growing up. We're told he's one of the 12. He wasn't there the first time, but he is with them now. Not with them the first Sunday evening after the resurrection when Jesus revealed himself to them. That's what verse 24 is saying. But now in verse 25, we also know that he's not an easily convinced man. Not easily brought to believing something. Now, let me just say, I don't think that necessarily means that he was a hard-hearted or calloused person. Thomas gets a bad rap sometimes with this, but put yourself in his place. I mean, if somebody told you David was down at the Opperland Hotel recently, or in that vicinity, Dave, so let's just put you there. And he goes in, and somebody comes running up excitedly and says, Elvis just left the premises. Right? The king has just left, king with a small K. Dave, would you have believed him? And rightly so. These fellows are saying to Thomas, the king, with a capital K, was just here. And you have to appreciate Thomas having come through all he's done, the huge disappointment of the crucifixion, and now saying, he's raised from the dead? And saying, no, I've got to have this proven to me. I've got to see it. And while Thomas doesn't understand what the Lord has been saying when he's talked about his death and resurrection earlier, when he spoke of that, it wasn't an indication of a lack of zeal or commitment on his part. In fact, look at verse 26. John continues, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And stop a minute. Notice the similarities here between what's happening 8 days later and what happened earlier. See, how is this similar to the earlier scene? Well, they're all gathered together again in the upper room. The doors are locked again. Apparently, Jesus again passes through the locked doors, and again he greets them with the Hebrew shalom, peace to you. But this time there is one difference. What is it? Thomas is there. Yeah, he is. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and put it at my hand. And reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Now, I've read this so many times and I've missed something. And I want you to wonder if you got it as well. Why did Jesus say this to Thomas? He said it, of course, because Thomas exhibited doubt before, right? He said, look, unless I can do this, I get that. But who told Jesus? Answer is no one. Why not? If no one told Jesus, how did he know? Because he's the Son of God. Nobody had to tell him. There used to be a plaque that hung in Christian homes, and when I recalled this again the other day, I thought, I want to find that and hang it in my home again. It said, Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Some of you have seen that plaque before. If and every bit of that is true. If you are a believer, then he is, whether you want to make him or not, he is the head of your home. And he is the unseen guest at every meal. And he is the unseen listener to every conversation. Can you imagine what your perspective of life would be if you got that and you really believed it? See, what's at the heart of Jesus' challenge to Thomas? It's don't be unbelieving, Thomas. I want you to believe. And notice his response. Thomas answered and said, verse 28, my Lord and my God. What is Thomas affirming in this? See, this man, Jesus, whom he's been following now for 3 years, is none other than the God-man. It's interesting, the word Lord that's used here is the Greek equivalent for the Old Testament covenant name Jehovah. Jesus Christ is the same one Thomas is confessing. Jesus Christ is the same one who Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2, created. You're the same one who called Abraham. You're the same one who took Israel out of captivity. You're the God. You're the one and you're here. You're God in flesh. This is the high point of the gospel. Here's a man who's skeptical. He's confronted with the evidence of Jesus and his resurrection. And he announces that Jesus is this man from Galilee is indeed God manifest in the flesh. This is John chapter 1, the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's coming to that. And so John concludes appropriately this way, verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here is the purpose of John writing his gospel. It's not a mystery. We don't have to kind of squirrel up things to wonder what he's about. He's very clear. I've recorded these signs. There are many others I could have recorded, but I've chosen these signs so that you may understand Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, you will have life in his name. My question to you on this resurrection morning is, have you come to that point in your life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you have that life? If you do, then your eternity is sealed with him. You have been adopted into his family. God is your father. Christ is your brother. You have this marvelous family of believers, not only in this generation, but the believers in past generations and those to come. It's going to be a great family reunion one day. I love family reunions, especially when there's unity there. Can you imagine this reunion when it comes together? It's going to be wonderful. He is the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And it's not by jumping through hoops and paying this and doing this and that. It's simply by trusting what he did for you and letting him bear your sins in your place. What a huge privilege that is. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your word. And as much as we were able to grapple with it and come to grips with it, Father, we rejoice in the astounding plan of salvation that you orchestrated on our behalf. We confess, Father, that it is all of grace. It is all of mercy. It is what you have done for us, not what we could do for you. It is only ours now either to believe it or to reject it. And I thank you, Father, for the grace that you give that allows us to believe and to come into your family and to become new creatures in Christ. I pray today, Father, that you would bless your word to each of our hearts. May it not return to you void, but accomplish exactly what you had intended to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Beth, can we sing one more hymn as we're done today? Musicians, if you care to. Did I mention this earlier? I've kind of thrown a tizzy on the musicians. I was going to do something different today. We were going to sing hymns intermittently during the sermon. And so they've had to be very flexible today. You can thank them for that later. Number 225. 225. Worship Christ the risen King is to the tune Angels We Have Heard on... Angels from the Realms of Glory. And let's stand together. We'll sing all five of these verses. All together.
Rise, O church, and lift your voices. Christ has come. Death and hell sing as the earth rejoices. Resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the risen King. See the tomb where death had laid him, empty now. Death and I could not contain him, for the throne of life he shares. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the risen King.
Standing for a benediction this morning, if you would please. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of the day. We're dismissed.